with a resounding yes, the Bangsa Moro Organic Law, or the BOL, is deemed ratified. And many say that this will be one, if not one of the legacies of the current administration. Our president himself, being a Mindanaoan, was actively campaigning for the passing of this BOL. And in the same manner, what we'll be discussing or tackling this afternoon as we conclude this brief series that we have been doing on 1 Samuel will be, in a similar way, the legacy of Samuel himself. And this would be the capstone, so to speak, of his career being God's prophet and God's chosen vessel, wherein he will be speaking and leading the nation of Israel during his time. And again, let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, at least for the last time. We will be reading the first 13 verses, but for this afternoon, we will be considering verses 11 to 13. So 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And be consecrated, Jesse and his sons," and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, Samuel, as we have been saying, is now an aged man, or an aging, and he remained faithful by the grace of God as God's prophet to his people, and of course, to Israel's king. But in this situation, he is in a serious dilemma, as we have been saying. For God had rejected Saul as Israel's king. And here, we find Samuel agonizing. He is in depression, perhaps. He is sad because of the uncertainty of Israel and of the king himself, Saul. And so, at the back of his mind was, what is there? What is the hope of Israel and for the king? And here God visits Samuel in the midst of darkness, for we know that God is not yet done with His people. And that is why on the first 5 verses, our message was the sovereign God is the enduring hope of God's people in the midst of uncertainties. And we considered two contrasting realities that highlight God's redemptive purpose. We said on the first message that we knew of the futility of man's ways, meaning man's ways are not or are bound to fail. And secondly, we considered that the certainty of God's purposes and that we should not be unsettled because God here is actually in control in the life of the nation. And last week, Samuel being assured of God's protection and safekeeping, Samuel in obedience to God's command proceeded to Bethlehem. And here, he was supposed to choose from among the sons of Jesse for the new king. But before Samuel makes the mistake of making the decision out of himself, God prevents him from committing that. And that is why we had our message was dependence on God's wisdom assures the hope of God's people. If the nation will continue to exist, it will be through the wisdom of God. And we considered two warnings and mistakes in judgment. And we said the first mistake was the peril of impression, ang panganib ng ating mga palagay o pakiramdam. And that is why God's wisdom, that is why we need to be careful of our impressions because that is not how God acts. And secondly, we said that another peril was the peril of imperception o ang panganib ng kakulangan ng ating maling pagkaunawa. God's wisdom is manifest through the grace and mercy He extends to His people. And these were the first two messages we were able to get from this. But now, Samuel's mission is coming through fruition. There should be at least one more son of Jesse at the back of Samuel's mind. And indeed, we are told in this passage that the youngest, David, was it. The first mention of his name in this passage, for the first, the earlier passage we considered, there was no mention of the name of David. It was only during this, on these verses that we see or hear the name of David being mentioned. And so, Samuel was told immediately by the Spirit to anoint David as God's chosen, as we say, the best for last. And so if God's people are to be guided and led safely, it must be according to the choosing of God, not by the people. And certainly, this is an act of grace. So the final message that we will draw from this series is that the God of all grace secures His people's hope by His own choosing. The God of all grace secures His people's hope by His own choosing. Ang mapagbiyayang Diyos ang nagtitiyak ng pag-asa ng Kanyang bayan sa pamamagitan ng Kanyang pagpili. And the obscure and unlikely in David was the one chosen. Jesse was not considering David to be the anointed one. But here we see David in obscurity, but now being revealed as God's anointed or chosen. And this gives us a hint of God's gracious work in the life of His people, in securing their continuing hope in Him. And two things we consider this afternoon. He is the God who provides, and for He is also the God who prepares. Firstly, He is the God who provides. Siya ang Diyos na nagkakaloob o nagpipili o nagtatalaga. In verse 1, as we look into verse 1 in this passages that we have read, we are told that Samuel was told by God, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Samuel was told to go. In the midst of his agony and depression, he was told to go. Stop being in such a situation, Samuel. Go, I'm calling you to anoint the new king. But in verse 12, we are told, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he, for his own choosing and not of man." So here, God has chosen by himself the new king for Israel, and he will be anointed by Samuel. It is in his time, he provides according to his wise determination. It is not according to man's choosing or the people's choosing for the Israelites themselves, but at the right time, God will provide for his own anointed. But let us be reminded that if God would so desire to leave the people by themselves, he could have done so. If you would read the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, you will see that the reason why they fell into such a depressing situation because they asked for themselves their own king. For out of their envy, unfaithfulness, and even disobedience, they sought a king for themselves, using their own futile and undiscerning ways. And that is why we say that Saul was the people's choice. And their suffering under Saul's leadership was deserved by them in the first place. That's what we say. You deserve the leader you have chosen. But that is not the way God acts on behalf of his covenant nation, a people he has chosen. And he acts in grace. He visits them in their abject misery and helplessness. Though undeserving, he relieves now their troubles. So the people are now being relieved because now God will act out of his graciousness to be of help to his people. And so we see here that grace is the expression of God's favor upon his people because of his covenant faithfulness. Grace is the expression of God's favor. It is God's sovereign provision for his chosen people. The God of grace condescended to visit the misery of his people out of his covenant faithfulness. They do not deserve this. It is only because God, in his covenant faithfulness, provided or visited his people because of his graciousness. And this is the storyline of the whole biblical narrative. God acting in grace, redeeming a people out of the hardness and stubbornness of their hearts, restoring them to him out of his covenant faithfulness. And this is what we call redemptive history. God, time and again, being there, helping and guiding and pulling his people out of their miserable condition because of their disobedience and sinfulness. And Old Testament history bears this out time and again. In fact, one psalm, Psalm 78, is called a historical psalm. And this psalm recounts events of Israel's past and show how God not only preserved but persevered with his people. Even when they disbelieved, Yahweh or God was there for his people. And at the same time, he was purging the unbelieving along the way. And in verse 17 of Psalm 78, it says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert." This tells us of what they did before God during their desert journey, during the time of Moses. Verse 32 says, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. They saw numerous things from God's working in their lives, in their journey, in their life as a nation. They saw the miracles, how they were fed, how they were preserved, protected from the enemies, and yet still, they rebelled and they sinned. Verse 56 tells us, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. In the Promised Land, this is still the testimony of Scriptures of what the Israelites did, of how they dealt with despite God's faithfulness. And this is what we see in every generation in the life of the nation of Israel. Each time they would rebel and sin against God. And in the final section of Psalm 78, it now celebrates how God graciously answered this recurring pattern by raising up David to be the king of Israel. Verse 70 tells us, He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep's fold. And this is the very situation we have read this afternoon. This is the event. This is when David will now be chosen and anointed to be God's chosen king for the nation of Israel. And David, perhaps, during this time, was in his early 20s. But it will take several years before he will be king. Perhaps a decade or even more. But his kingship, we all know, will usher in a line of kings which will lead to the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the anointed King of God, which will redeem His people out of bondage and slavery to sin by reconciling them to Himself. So David prefigured Christ, because there is one greater than David who will be the eternal King, the hope of the nation, the hope of God's people. And what we see here is the grace of God before us. What we see is the grace of God working, moving in the history of the nation and giving hope for the people of God. While everyone desperately needs it, grace is not about us. Grace is fundamentally a word about God, His uncoerced initiative and pervasive, extravagant demonstrations of His care and favor. This is what Michael Horton has to say. In grace, God gives nothing less than Himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or substance mediating between God and sinners, but it is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. And this is the fullness of the grace of God when God, the Son, came into this world to live a sinless life, dying on the cross so that He may be the hope of God's people. For He will pay the penalty of the sins of the elect so that they will be made right before the holy and the righteous God. And what a glorious gospel it is. John Stott has this to say, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And this is the grace of God in action through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, David, but we all know that the one greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, came so that we, His people, may find favor before the great God through His atoning work on the cross. And this is the hope for every sinner. This is the hope for a sinner who is still not right with God. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, You do not have hope. You cannot find rest in your soul until the grace of the gospel visits you. And that is why it is not only my appeal, but it is the command of the Word of God that you ought to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and draw near to Him, for He is the only hope of your soul. So the challenge for us is to take comfort by holding on to God's unwavering faithfulness. Like Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 1, David learned how to shepherd the literal sheep. That was what David was doing when he was called before Samuel, we are told. For Saul, he was tending his father's donkey in 1 Samuel 9. But David was tending the sheep. And this is the picture of the role of the king. Before his kingship, this was his work. And the king, ideally, is the shepherd of his people, caring for them, protecting them, leading them in the faithfulness to the covenant. Though we all know that David is at his best, did his work with upright heart and skillful hand. He also had his moral failures. But we have a greater than David who has promised to guide his people perfectly. We are told in John 10, verses 11 and 14, we have the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited heir of David. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Christ tenderly cares for his believing people. He bears patiently with many of their weaknesses and infirmities. He guards and protects them against their enemies. And those whom the Father has given Christ will not be lost. What a great assurance and what a great blessing it is to be under the care of our eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even Christians fall into depressing situations or into depressions. And at times, or perhaps many times, it is caused by much obsession or thinking of oneself. Thinking perhaps of our own ambitions, our plans, our pursuits and desires, not being pushed through, not being accomplished, but we should go out of our own self. This should remind us that we need to get involved in the things that God has purposed for His people and for His church. Let us see what God is doing for His glory and in His kingdom. Let us see the opportunities. Find the opportunities that God has for you so that you may be useful for His kingdom cause. And this should be an encouragement to us. Because God is faithful, we can entrust ourselves upon His care even in the most depressing situations we are brought to in life. Many of us are familiar with Elizabeth Elliot. He was Elizabeth Howard during her single years. And she went through several difficulties in the early years of her missionary work. And we are more familiar with what happened to her when she went into a mission. Her husband died, was killed brutally, was murdered, and she remarried. When she remarried, her second husband died as well. And despite the depressing situation, I believe she struggled at times, but she remained resolved because she knew who her God was. And this is her testimony. The experiences in my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious and merciful, merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereign working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of faith that overcomes the world. And what a great testimony. What a great truth she is telling us and reminding us that even in the most depressing situations or difficulties we are brought through in life, we can trust and have faith in the God who has provided for us. And let this be an encouragement to us. Even if we don't know what will happen this year, but we can entrust ourselves upon the care of the faithful God who has provided the best. But secondly, He is the God who prepares. Siya ang Diyos na naghahanda. And Saul, looking back, Saul was anointed and empowered by the Spirit so he could prophesy and lead the people to battle. Verse 14, the next verse after the next verse of what we read earlier says, the Spirit departed from Saul. But unlike Saul, for David in verse 13, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It means that David's anointing with oil and the spiritual anointing occurred simultaneously, and the effects were both permanent. The Spirit left Saul, but for David, it rested upon him permanently. After the anointing, David would not yet immediately assume kingship. As I've said earlier, he would go back to his work and later on be called by King Saul, for he will be useful for him in his palace, serving as his entertainer, armor bearer, and other responsibilities in the palace. But there was something new that happened to David into David's life during this time. The Holy Spirit's presence, guidance, and direction was upon David. God not only chooses David for kingship, but He also equips him for the work. And that is why we say that God's Spirit is the confirming and enabling means for His work. This is what the Holy Spirit or the Spirit was doing in the life of David now. God's Spirit is the confirming and enabling means for His work. God validates with His presence the legitimate king. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's work progresses and varies in various times and for various purposes. Now, if you would know Samson, kids, is the first superhero. He was given physical prowess to defeat God's enemies, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are told here, or in the succeeding chapter, no sooner does the Spirit touch David that he is brought into endless trouble. Now, after these verses, moving forward, envy, anger, and plots of Saul in chapter 18 will follow David. But we must see the view of verse 13 in the context of the whole picture here. As the Spirit comes to David, trouble begins. And so it was for David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the familiar voice in Mark 1 verses 10 and 11. You are my son beloved, with whom I am well pleased. This was after Jesus' baptism. The Spirit like a dove descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows immediately after this was that Jesus is brought by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And this is the same thing that happened to David. This is the same pattern the servants of the Lord have found themselves in the book of Acts. In Acts 14 and verse 22, it says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Troubles hounded the early disciples, and they need to encourage one another in the midst of difficulty and troubles they were faced with as the early believers bearing the gospel. And that is why sometimes we have the notion that when God prepares us for a task, it would be easy. As what we say, a walk in the park or a smooth path that we take. But that is not true of David. That is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not true even of the early disciples. We are told trials and difficulties or even hardships equips us for further service for God. They will not be there without a purpose. They are meant so that we will be equipped for the service of our King, our Lord and Savior. So remembering David and the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to understand that this conflict is not a sign of our own sin, but rather a mark of our sonship. We suffer because we are sons of our living God. That we are not under God's displeasure, but discipline. For we are told that He disciplines those whom He loves. And that is our Heavenly Father. That is our gracious Savior who visits us in the midst of difficulty. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis has this to say, the wilderness is not the sign of the Spirit's absence, but the sin of His presence. And what helpful truths are these for us as God's people, as believers in our time, through whatever things we are going through. He enables us. He prepares us for His work because we have a mission to fulfill as God's people and His local church in this. And the challenge for us is to seek the fullness of the Spirit in your life. We have to seek the fullness of the Spirit in our own individual lives as God's people. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the mark of all true believers. This is what we are told. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Not only that the Holy Spirit indwells believers, but believers have been sealed by God as a mark of God's own possession. And that seal is the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the guarantee of all salvation's blessing. This is the guarantee of our blessing as God's people. This is what we see in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. But we are also told in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is the duty that all believers have been told to seek. We are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. Now, what this means is that we should long for the Spirit's indwelling presence to fill every nook and cranny of our thoughts, our hopes, dreams, and even our actions. In other words, to be led by Him rather than to be led by our sinful passions. We should be led by the Holy Spirit rather than to be led by our own passions. sinful passions. Now, in Ephesians, many of them were pagans. And that is why, in order for them to live for Christ, Paul was telling them in Ephesians 5:18, not to be drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And since this is a duty, you are sinning if you are not pursuing it. Because this is a command and a duty upon all believers, upon so-called Christians, then we will be sinning if we will not be pursuing it. The biblical condition of spirit fullness are in the regular habits of Christian life and behavior. To be spirit-filled is to have the full influence of the Word of God. This is what we see in Colossians 3 verse 16 when it says, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly." This is actually the parallel of Ephesians 5:18. So, to be spirit or spirit fullness is not attained by any formula or perhaps in mysterious ways as what people during our time nowadays assume it to be, but by the simple duty of nurturing on and living by the Word of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. And that is why another issue that we ought to do is to mortify, is the mortification of controlling sin, or what we call life-dominating sin. Spirit fullness is lost when any sin dominates a Christian. That is what we see in Ephesians 5 verse 18. Drunkenness is a sin that takes control of a person. Now, today, people say that drunkenness is label it as an addiction. And when you call it addiction, you will not have hope. And that is why this is very important for us when we counsel, when we minister to others. Because when we label sin with addiction and with other terminologies which are not in accordance to the Word of God, then that person doesn't have hope. But when we label it sin, there is hope. For charismatics, they use drunkenness as an analogy for spirit fullness. That's why they say he is spiritually drunk. That's how they interpret this passage. But we have to call it sin. For if we call it sin, we have hope. We have hope because we have the gospel. And what a great comfort it is again for us. Because in whatever sin we are struggling in our life, whatever life-dominating sin there is in us, we have the duty to mortify it. But we have hope because we have the gospel to help us, to carry us through, to be victorious, to win over our life-dominating sin for the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, George Bush has a book, his memoirs, which Pastor mentioned some time ago, Decision Points. And in chapter 1, he titles it, Quitting. This pertains to his habit of drinking. At one time, his wife, Laura, told him, "Can you remember the last day you didn't have a drink?" And he was made to think. He was made to think and reflect upon the statement, recalling the day, a week, or even a month. But he did not recall a day for the last week or for the last month of him not having a drink. So he was into this so-called habit. And so, in fact, he was rationalizing I am exercising. I am taking away the toxins from my body by exercising. But it didn't work as far as he was concerned. For a question came into his mind. Did I want to spend time at home with Laura and the kids? Or stay out drinking? This question came into him. And this is what he thought after contemplating on this issue. He said, "For months I have been praying that God would show me how to better reflect His will. My scripture readings had clarified the nature of temptation and the reality that the love of earthly pleasures could replace the love of God. My problem was not only drinking. It was selfishness. The booze was leading me to put myself ahead of others, especially my family. I loved Laura and the girls too much to let that happen. Fate showed me a way out. I knew I could count on the grace of God to help me change. It would not be easy, but by the end of the run, I had made up my mind. I was done with drinking." And this was the hope of a man, the President of the United States, in his struggle with drunkenness. He was able to be freed from it because he had the gospel. He had the Word of God to help him, to carry him out of this condition so that he may be made useful, not only for his family, but for his God. And what a great hope we have, because we have the God of all grace, the God who is gracious to help us out. We have hope, not only in our lives, but for the sake of His kingdom, that we may be useful for His glory, so that we may bear the gospel before the lost, for the salvation of the lost, for the glory of His name. And what a great truth it is for us, brethren. To close, let us sing our last hymn. "I know whom I have believed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, He claimed me for His own. Because of the grace of God, we have been brought to the light. And because of that light, we ought to bear that light faithfully for the salvation of the lost, for the glory of our God, for the good of others." Let us close in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that grace that visited us. We thank You, Lord, for You have provided not only David, but even in David, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal Savior, eternal King, who is the source of our hope and of our salvation and the hope to come. We thank You, Lord, for the truth and principles that You have reminded us. For it is only by the grace that You have provided for us that we are enabled to serve You, to honor You. And Lord, help us to trust in You, to depend upon Your goodness and mercy in whatever situation we are faced with or will be facing in this year. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust in You, for You are our faithful God. And help us, O Lord, to be useful for Your kingdom. May we bear the light of the gospel in whatever place You will be bringing us. Lord, may Your name be glorified and be magnified in our lives and ministries, even for this week and for the rest of the year. We thank You, for it is You who enables Your people to continue on with our life. Thank You, O Lord, for these principles. Thank You for Your assurance and protection, Your guidance, and your presence in our life. May you glorify yourself in your church and in each one of us. For this we pray in Christ's most precious name. Amen.